Okay, we're live. Welcome to today's program. Thank you all for being here, all three of you. And hopefully get a few more people in here soon. Today I wanted to read a really good email I got from an individual who's been a real encouragement to me over the last few years, and very thankful to have met this individual. And they sent me a really good email, very thoughtful email. And this is a question I've gotten before from folks that they're not seminary trained, and they they don't have time to read, to constantly be reading and studying, and they've got kids and they've got jobs and they've got life and family and everything else going on, activities. So listen to this email. I wanted to respond to this because this is a very good email, and I know how much of a burden this can be to people. She says, "Hi, Pastor Hines, hope you're well. Just praying for you, etc. I am currently reading Getting the Gospel Right by Venema." Okay, now, before I move on here, that is a great little book. Cornelis Venema, as I recall, is the president, or was the president, of Mid-American Reform Seminary. I think that's in Indiana somewhere. But Cornelis Venema is a really good Reform scholar, Reform theologian, and he, I believe it was a doctoral dissertation that he wrote called The Gospel of Free Acceptance in Christ, which is a lengthy book. I haven't read the whole thing, but I've read sections of it over the years, and it's a very, very, very useful analysis of the new perspectives on Paul, just like Guy Waters' book, Justification and the New Perspectives, is a good book. Getting the Gospel Right is a short paperback. It's real thin. It's not intimidating at all, and I recommend that one a lot, because if you really want to know what the new perspectives are about, if you've heard of, N.T. Wright and James D.G. Dunn and that whole gang, E.P. Sanders, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, all that stuff, and some of the responses to it, a lot of people have wondered, what is all of that? What are the new perspectives on Paul? What is that? If you want to understand it, Getting the Gospel Right by Cornelis Venema, that's V-E-N-E-M-A, Venema, Getting the Gospel Right, is a great little paperback. You can read it in one sitting, and it will really get you up to speed on what the New Perspectives on Paul are all about. Basically, let me finish the email here, and then I'm going to get to the answer. I have found myself dizzy with theology lately, in the sense that I'm realizing more and more how deep it goes. It's like trying to comprehend outer space. I know exactly how you feel. Something like the subject of justification, for example, can end in many various conclusions when a person begins with a different premise. I am not questioning the Reformed definition of justification. This is just an example. And then here's the question. How do you personally keep your sanity and focus as a student of the Bible when you have a bombardment of theologies and viewpoints to research? I've really been overwhelmed with the thought of it all. Hope that makes sense. Okay, great question. The first thing I would say in response, how do I personally keep my sanity and focus? For the sake of argument, I'm just going to assume that I've kept both. I'm not completely sure that's the case, but we'll assume I've kept sanity and focus. But what I want to say in response to that is we need to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And one thing I've encouraged people to do, when you listen to stuff, when you hear about new ideas and new theologies, and there's this the new perspectives on Paul, and there's these, there's federal visions and all sorts of stuff. There's always stuff going on in every age. I want to encourage people to remember and recognize something. There's actually very little that's new. In fact, every error that you hear on justification and that comes up is actually just repackaged old stuff. And the new perspectives on Paul is not new. And I remember reading N.T. Wright's book. I've got it over there. I have like a new perspective. It's like I might have moved it to the back over there. Anyway, I have like a heresy shelf. What St. Paul Really Said by N.T. Wright, a book that was given a glowing endorsement by George Grant, strangely enough, in World Magazine when it came out, What St. Paul Really Said was came out in 1997, I think it was. I picked it up from the public library in like 2004 or 5 when I first heard of the New Perspectives on Paul, and immediately, I wanted to read it. And I knew N.T. Wright was a scholar, and what happens with people like him is sometimes guys like that, they get tired of writing, you know, doing so much writing just for the Academy, and they'll start writing books more for a popular audience, and that's what Wright has done, and that's why he is so well known today. Is he quit writing just for fellow academics and started writing for lay people. What St. Paul Really Said is a very, very bad book. And I remember reading it, thinking to myself, number one, I don't think this guy, whoever he is, has ever felt convicted of his sin in his entire life. And secondly, I've heard this criticism, in fact, I had read this criticism of Wright before I read the book, and I think it was from Phil Johnson, someone who critiqued N.T. Wright shortly after this book came out. He described Wright's theology as monochromatic. Now, if you don't know what the word monochromatic means, if you're older like I am, and you remember when personal computers first came out, I mean, my dad had an IBM XT in like 1984, 85. Monochromatic was those monitors that just had one color. Everything was like orange or green, and you know, I remember it was a huge deal when color monitors came out, and it was like, no way, these screens have multiple colors on them now. But those original monitors for those old IBM computers and whatever other companies were making computers back then, they were monochromatic. They only had one color. And someone criticized N.T. Wright's theology, and it's perfect criticism because it's spot on the money. They said his theology is monochromatic, meaning everything to N.T. Wright is about ecclesiology. Everything is about the church. I mean, everything. Like, reading What St. Paul Really Said, I'm thinking, how could Wright miss the concept of sin and grace and the forensic, judicial, legal categories that Paul talks about the gospel in? How does he miss that? Well, because he's got a problem with being monochromatic. Everything, he is forcing everything to be about ecclesiology. And what is that really coming from? It's coming from his social concerns and the social gospel and the social implications of this and that. And N.T. Wright really is kind of a socialist in the way he thinks about the Christian faith and the transformation of the world and everything else. The idea of preaching Christ and him crucified for sin, being buried and rising again, repenting and having saving faith in Christ, those are words he would acknowledge that they're there in Scripture, but he forces everything into the category of ecclesiology. And when I read What St. Paul Really Said, I thought, yeah, that's pretty bad stuff. And I thought, this guy is hopelessly confused about what the gospel is. He does not understand the judicial, forensic, legal, judicial character of the cross work of Christ. It's just not where he's coming from. Okay, real quick, I want to see who's here. Ooh, we got 13 people here. There's Brian. There's Jordan Foster. There's Paul Garvey, not Harvey, from across the pond over there. And there's Colin, hey, over there at Wheaton. Bill Mann, howdy, sir. And there's Julia, and there's Colin. Mid-America. That's right, Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Dyer, Indiana. And he's still the president there. Okay, yeah. We had to read The Promise of the Future, or I had to read some sections of it when I was in seminary. He's very good. He's a very good theologian, the stuff I have read from him. And his the book, The Gospel of Free Acceptance in Christ, it's a lengthy book. It's long, but the stuff I have read, I haven't finished the whole thing. It's like one of a million books I've never finished. It's like when you get these huge books, you get distracted with stuff and you just never finish them. But what I have read from him in there is very good. And getting the gospel right, that I'm really thankful that he wrote that, because it's just such a great introduction to the Reformation understanding, which to me, to say the Reformation, the biblical understanding of Christianity and contrasting it with one of the many defections from it in our time, namely the New Perspectives on Paul. And it's very important that you always keep that word plural when you talk about the New Perspectives. There is not a new perspective on Paul, because, you know, Wright is different from Dunn, and Dunn is different from Sanders, and Sanders is different from Wright. And there's a whole bunch more of them too. I mean, who can possibly keep up with him? I don't think I can read as fast as N.T. Wright can crank out books. But one of the problems with Wright is that he's so ambiguous, as Jordan Foster's pointing out here, he's so ambiguous and dangerous. You can read hundreds of pages by the guy. I think I've read 6 or 7 books by N.T. Wright. And in God's providence, I was actually doing a little studying on Wright while I was preaching through Matthew's Gospel years ago. Was preaching through the Lord's Prayer, and I was reading Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson is one of my favorite Puritans. He's wonderful. I've been listening to an audible book on repentance that he wrote. It's just like one of the best books on repentance I've ever heard. His book on the Lord's Prayer is outstanding. And I was reading N.T. Wright's book, The Lord and His Prayer. And it's a manifesto for bizarre mysticism. And so reading Wright's book on the Lord's Prayer alongside of Thomas Watson's book on the Lord's Prayer, what a contrast. What a contrast between the two. One of them, Watson, is under the authority of Scripture and believes Scripture is the Word of God, and the other doesn't, apparently, because The Lord and His Prayer is probably one of the worst books I've ever read on any subject. It was just mystical, and it was just bizarre. It was just very, very, very weird. Besides, it's not the prayer of Jesus himself. It's the prayer he taught his disciples. Now, think with me for a moment. Why can the Lord's Prayer not be a prayer prayed by Jesus himself? Anyone know? What's one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins, our debts, our transgressions, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Okay, so no, that can't be a prayer that is prayed by Jesus. It was Jesus' answer to a question. Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, so really the Lord's Prayer should be called the disciples' prayer. But anyway, the answer to this lady's question, though, how do you keep your sanity? You need to read good theology. You need to know the text of Scripture really well, especially the New Testament epistles. I encourage people all the time to have a Romans revolution in your life, where you just read Romans obsessively, compulsively for like 60 straight days, and then do the same thing with Galatians. Do the same thing with the book of Galatians. And I wanted to actually look at a few passages here in the book of Galatians, because I think that you'll see, especially with regard to justification, the doctrine, the blessed doctrine of justification, which the Apostle Paul thought was the gospel. And so I always tell people I tend to agree with him when it comes to things like that. So if Paul thinks something, it's probably a good idea if we think that the same way. I don't like to argue with the apostles, although I know some people that do, though, that are perfectly fine with arguing with the apostles of Christ. But Paul in Galatians addresses the doctrine of justification in great detail. And he says at the beginning, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. So preaching a different doctrine of justification to the Apostle Paul is preaching another gospel. And so that's why I've said for many years that sola fide, justification by faith alone, which is a shorthand way of saying you get into heaven on the grounds of the blood and righteousness of Jesus alone, that is the gospel. That is the heart of Christianity. And so you're not going to hear anything new when it comes to defections from the gospel. Now, in Galatians, Paul is very clear. He's very zealous to address early on in the epistle where he got his information when it comes to his own understanding of the gospel. It is truly one of the most amazing things. When we studied Galatians when I was in seminary, I thought, man, it's almost like Paul is saying his understanding of the gospel was like a divine matrix download, if y'all know what I'm talking about. If you haven't seen The Matrix, there's a cool scene in there. I remember the first time I saw that movie where they hook Neo up to this machine and they have these little jacks in the back of their heads and they can like program their brains to know all these different martial arts. He says, I'm going to learn jujitsu. And he's like, yep. He hits a button and he's like, you know, winces for like 5 seconds and then he knows jujitsu and then he knows kung fu and he knows all these other things. Paul's very clear that he went out preaching the gospel that he was taught by Christ before he ever even met any of the apostles. It's incredible to consider. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So think about the uniqueness of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't there in Acts chapter 2 at the Feast of Pentecost where Peter's preaching. He doesn't hear John preaching. He doesn't hear any of the apostles out evangelizing. He doesn't hear any of their converts out evangelizing. Paul was evangelized by Christ right there on the Damascus Road. And he's blind for 3 days. You know, it's an amazing thing. I love the way that Jesus talks to Ananias when he sends Ananias to go talk to him. He tells him, behold, he is praying. And I always think, I'm sure he was praying. I bet you Paul was praying pretty hard. It's a pretty rough day. You're on your way to go do what you think is God's service by persecuting more Christians. Next thing you know, you meet Jesus, and he blinds you and says, you're going to be my chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, and to take them out of the dominion of Satan, and to bring them into the dominion of God. When Paul tells the story, I think it's to King Agrippa later in the Acts 24, 26, something like that. And that's what Jesus said to him. So Paul received the gospel, not from other apostles, not from any man. He received it from let me pull up the Greek here. The apokalypsaos Jesu Christu, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught Paul the gospel. Okay? So there can be no doubt that what he's given you here, of course there's no doubt in anything in Scripture, but Paul is saying, I got this straight from the horse's mouth. What is justification before God? It is not by works. It is by faith in Christ. Now, he uses a number of illustrations here. And the thing is, he does it in this short letter that anyone can read without having to go read thousands of pages of N.T. Wright. And with the Spirit's help and a due use of the ordinary means, you can have a sufficient understanding of this stuff. And you don't need Reformed heavyweights or scholarly theologians to tell you that this stuff's true. You can believe it and you can read it. However, you do need to be part of a church that has the teaching office, that has a ruling and teaching elders in it, and you need to sit under the conscionable reading and preaching of the Word of God. And you need to be in a place that believes sound doctrine, and you need to be somewhere where people take this stuff seriously. And always think of, you know, what Paul told Timothy, watch your life in doctrine. Watch your life in doctrine, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So the people who hear you are counting on you to get it right. And that's what, you know, we need to focus on that. Our duty is not the results. It's just get the message right. Get the gospel right. God takes care of the rest. And actually I met with two of the seminary guys here this morning. We were talking, and, you know, John O'Rourke goes out there, you know, every week to the highways and byways, witnessing to people, talking to people about the gospel. And we were talking about how we don't believe in just having a ministry of presence. You need to actually engage people and try to talk to them about the gospel and actually speak to people about Jesus. And John was saying, yeah, can you imagine if the apostles decided, you know, this just isn't working very well. So let's soften down a bit. Let's try to be a little more cool or something in the way we do this. That was not it at all. That was not it at all. They wanted to be faithful to the message. God takes care of the results. If a bunch of people repent and believe and are saved, great, wonderful. God is glorifying his grace. If they don't, we're being obedient. We're being obedient and telling people the good news about Jesus and calling them to repent and believe it. Okay, now, then he speaks about his whereabouts. Paul talks about, you know, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace. He talks about spending time in this place, spending time in that place. I didn't have any contact with anybody. What he's trying to set up here, what he's trying to point out is, I did not learn what I'm telling you here and what I preached to the churches in Galatia. I didn't learn it from any human beings in this world other than Jesus Christ. I did not learn this stuff from anyone. I didn't talk to the apostles. I did not receive this from man. The gospel I preached to you is not according to man, nor did I receive it from a man, a mere man. Jesus obviously is the God-man, but he received it from Christ, period. And he says, I didn't have any contact with any of these people. I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea, which are in Christ. They were only hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Okay, then he goes on here, and he wants to describe the situation that took place with Peter. And Peter, of course, here, had withdrawn from table fellowship with Gentiles because he was compromising. He was not, as Paul says here, he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And Paul reiterates it. What is the gospel here? A man is justified, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, just FYI, Peter was rebuked by Paul publicly here. And Paul did not go to him privately first, because Matthew 18 is not relevant when it comes to publicly spoken false doctrine. Matthew chapter 18, I've said this many times, is probably the single most abused passage of scripture that I know of. Because what is Matthew 18 addressing? If your brother sins against you. If your brother sins against you. Matthew 18 is about interpersonal sin, not publicly spoken false doctrine. And Peter could not have gone to Paul, "You didn't come to me one-on-one first. You just did this in front of everybody." Paul would have been like, "It wasn't a personal sin, it was a public sin. You publicly blasphemed the Lord here, and so I'm going to publicly correct you." And so he did. But of course, Peter does understand church discipline correctly here. So a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So four times in one verse, he states it like in every permutation of the way you could say it. Now, I would ask, can anyone here understand why the New Perspectives on Paul, for example, write thousands and thousands of pages on what Paul means by the phrase works of the law? Because they want to turn it into what? They want to limit it. They want to limit it to, oh, it's just ceremonial works. You know who else does that? Rome. When Paul says works of the law, what's he talking about? He's talking about any works of any kind in obedience to God's law, be they dietary, ceremonial, or moral. Over and over again, I've heard Roman Catholics say the same thing. He's just saying we're justified by faith apart from ceremonial works, apart from circumcision. And you think, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight. For through the law, we become conscious of sin, Romans 3:20. Through the dietary laws, we become conscious of sin. Through the ceremonial laws, no, through the whole law, especially the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Paul even says that in Romans chapter 2. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? Where are the prohibition against stealing and the prohibition against adultery found? Are those dietary laws? Are those ceremonial? No, they're in the Ten Commandments. They're in the Decalogue. Paul is wrapping up the whole category. The error the Judaizers were making is they had added circumcision to faith in Christ as one of the ways by which we're justified before God. And Paul says you can't do that because we're justified by faith, by believing in Christ, not by anything that we do, not by works of the law, not by circumcision, not by the prohibition against stealing, not by obeying any of the commandments. By the observance of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, says Paul in Romans 3:20. That's his summary. And that's why the good news is so good. But now, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. If these guys want to say, oh, justification by faith apart from the works of the law, that's just talking about dietary ceremonial works, because we still have to get into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, then why is the gospel said to be a revelation of the righteousness of God apart from the law? Not just apart from ceremonial laws, not just apart from dietary laws, but apart from the law as a whole. Yeah, Brian Thomas says, good rule of thumb for reading a theologian. Do they take scripture seriously as the word of God and humbly submit themselves to it? If not, disqualified and probably not worth reading. Amen. My rule of thumb is, you got 30 pages. You got 30 pages of my attention to teach me something. If you have not said something that I've learned from in 30 pages, I'm done. Or if you're confusing, if you're ambiguous about essential and central things, you are right out. Right out. Probably a red flag that they have to write an 800-page book on the new and improved view of something like justification, which can be explained by one paragraph. Amen. Exactly right. Exactly right. Now, listen to the rest of Galatians 2. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. It's just like the same argument in Romans. You know, are we saying that because our law-keeping doesn't save us, that therefore we can just break the law all we want? Of course not. Pardon me. And he gets into this whole idea of the new life that we have in Christ. Verse 19. I to the law died to the law that I would live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. The old me died with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then verse 21 is iconic. Okay, when it comes to the new perspectives, I mean, when push comes to shove, what does N.T. Wright believe? I've seen the quotations. You know, you have to, like, dig forever in all of his books to find these clear statements. How do we get into heaven? Can anyone guess? By an examination of the whole life lived. You have to be good enough. Now, isn't that shocking? That at the end of the day, when you boil down his tens of thousands of published pages of works, how do you get into heaven? You have to be so good. It's always the same thing. It is a denial of the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. And of course, from N.T. Wright's perspective, I'm not sure he even thinks we need a work of Christ. In fact, one of the thoughts I had when I finished what St. Paul really said, I thought, this man's theology and his vision of the Christian faith can be what it is had Jesus of Nazareth never lived, died, or rose from the dead. And that ought to signal a problem. If your theology and your system can be what it is without Christ and without the cross, that should be a real big red flag. Your system doesn't need Jesus in any way. Now, Galatians 3 is the kind of the highlight. Well, really, the whole book of Galatians is extraordinarily important. But here you get kind of a summary statement. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now, people have wondered, why is that such a killer argument? Because Paul preached Christ crucified. What he means by that is, I preached Jesus being crucified as the only way you can be saved. Why do you guys think you can add to what is finished? Why are you trying to add to what he completed? Do not try to add to what Christ said is done. Is finished. You can't add anything to it. And by trying to add to it, you nullify it. And that's why Paul says in the verse right before that, Galatians 2:21 is iconic. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, let me translate that to the newer ideas today. If getting into heaven comes through an examination of my whole life lived, then Christ died in vain. If getting into heaven comes through an inspection of my fruit, Christ died in vain. You see, the fruit that grows on the tree does not play any role whatsoever in making the tree what kind of a tree it is. It only shows you what kind of tree it already is. So apple trees do not make themselves apple trees by bearing apples. They bear apples because that's what they already are. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit that grows on the tree. And it always, to some degree, will grow on the tree. But that doesn't play any role whatsoever in getting us into heaven or making us righteous in the sight of God. That is provided solely, completely, and only by Christ. And Paul says there, and when you read Galatians, always think about what are some contemporary applications of this. You know, Paul spells out the principles here, but what are some of the ways that people are saying this today? I don't set aside the grace of God. Well, I don't want to nullify or set aside the grace of God either. If righteousness comes through the law, and by the way, that term translated righteousness there, dikaiosune, means justification. If justification comes through the law, namely, comes through my obedience to the commandments of God, then Christ died in vain. You see, in Paul's thinking, you can't mix the two things. You cannot mix works done by us as being decisive in our salvation with Christ, and it still be grace. You can't mix the two things. They are oil and water. And to attempt to mix them, which is the folly of all forms of pseudo-Christianity, trying to mix works with grace, Paul's very clear about what that does in Galatians chapter 5. Okay. Books like The New Perspectives and Future Grace make great door stops. Yeah, kindling. Yeah, you can use them to make bonfires, too, those pages, or as long as they've been kept in a dry place. But Paul says, you foolish Galatians, I mean, that term... foolish, unwise, you foolish Galatians, anaitas, Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And then he says this, I think Galatians 3:2 is a key verse. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit, meaning were you justified and then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? See, it can't be both. Can't be both. And yet that's what the New Perspectives, Rome, I mean, all of them, the Federal Vision, Piperism, all of it, they all try to mix what you can't mix. You can only have the hearing of faith or works of law. It's either you save yourself by yourself or Christ does all the saving. And the life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And you died with Christ and you are pursuing holiness and you love the Lord and you're fighting against sin and you're struggling. And sometimes you're more faithful, sometimes you're less faithful. But your faith is always only in Christ. Okay? And then he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun by trusting in Christ alone, are you now going to get into heaven by an examination of your whole life lived? Are you now going to get into heaven to some degree by your obedience to the commandments of God? Always remember verse 3, Galatians 3:3 is the end of all attempts at mixing works with grace. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Paul's wondering, you know, these people have been persecuted. Was it in vain? Maybe you guys aren't true believers. I mean, he's so clear about this. You can't be wrong on the heart of the gospel and be a Christian. That doesn't mean people have perfect theology, but I will say this. Whether someone can define on paper the doctrine of justification by faith or not. And this is something, you know, Doug Wilson and them do all the time. Every time we point out, you know, Chesterton and Tolkien were, you know, they were lifelong committed Roman Catholics. Well, what are you saying? That you take a justification by faith alone test before you get into heaven? Of course not. But a Christian will be relying on Christ. They might not have ever even heard of the doctrine of justification by faith. But in their heart of hearts, their confidence will not be resting on how good they are. And I say that not because that's a hobby horse of mine, but because Paul insists on this in Galatians. Okay, and then he goes on from there, gives a number of illustrations. The whole book, you know, we obviously don't have time to read the whole thing here. But he makes the illustration here that the law of God, which was given long after the promise made to Abram, it doesn't change the gracious nature of that promise. So the giving of the law in the Sinaitic covenant did not alter the gospel at all, because it can't, because the promise had already been confirmed by God in Christ. Okay. Do you think the Galatians believed in positional justification? Well, I think some of them did. I think some of them did. But apparently this error had made a lot of headway there. Okay. Now, he uses a great illustration about slavery there in Galatians 4, and then he gets into the whole thing of the interpretation of the bondwoman, the free woman. I've preached several sermons on Galatians 4, just wonderful stuff there. But I wanted to get to Galatians 5 here before we wrap up, because I've got a lot of things I've got to get done today before I head out. I've got a session meeting tonight. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So to the housewife who's got a bunch of kids they're taking care of, and to the layperson who has a regular job and doesn't have time to read, you know, a zillion thousand page long books, and you shouldn't have to do that. You shouldn't have to do that anyway. Just remember this. When he says stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, that means stand firmly upon the rock that Christ alone is sufficient to save you from your sins and get you all the way into heaven. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't let anyone add anything to that. Faith in Christ alone is sufficient for justification before God. Don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. As soon as someone starts thinking, well, I better do this and not do that, number one, the motive will be completely wrong for doing what's holy, because then your motive's completely self-centered. Now you're doing everything you do for yourself instead of out of gratitude for God and love for God. But you stand fast in that liberty. Okay, I see a couple more things over here. Ian Paisley said after the European Parliament, they shut down my microphone. but I don't need no microphone. Yeah, he had a huge voice. What is the best argument to show that Paul is referring to the whole law and not just ceremonial laws? To me, the best argument for that is in Romans chapters 2 and 3. Because in Romans chapter 2, he addresses specifically the Jewish people. Because in Romans 1, he really is talking more so about Gentiles. And, you know, look at all the terrible things that they did. And, you know, Paul gives that long sin list at the end of Romans 1. But then he says to his Jewish hearers, and we know he's talking to Jews. If you look at verse 17 of Romans 2, it says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." So when he says the phrase "the law" there in Romans 2:17, he's clearly talking about everything in the law. He says in verse 21, "You therefore teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" That's commandment number 8 in the Decalogue. "You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Commandment number 7. "You who abhor idols," okay, commandment number 2. Okay, and on he goes there. And he speaks about, if verse 25, "Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision," etc. And then his whole point there is, who a Jew is has nothing to do with genealogical descent. It's who their faith is in. If our faith is in Christ, we are the spiritual Jews. We are the true Jews. And then he goes on in Romans 3 to kind of, it's almost like Romans 3, 1 through 19 is, okay, I address the Gentiles in Romans 1, I address the Jews in Romans 2. Anyone else that's left standing, you're all sinners, and you all, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who does good, so on and so forth. And then it gives the summary, and this is clearly, verse 19, it cannot possibly be limited to just the ceremonial or dietary laws. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now remember, the nations outside of Israel were not held to the ceremonial and separation laws of the Old Testament, but God did judge them for their disobedience to the Ten Commandments. That's one of the ways that we know which parts of the Old Testament law are applicable to everybody and are applicable today. Because God and the prophets, he doesn't just pronounce judgment on Judah and Israel. He also pronounces judgments on Ethiopia, on Egypt, and on the nations around Israel. He judges them for breaking the Ten Commandments. And so Paul, because he's wrapping up here and he's talking about Jews and Greeks both in Romans 3, when he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, verse 19 of chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped of Jew and Gentile, and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilt means guilt of having broken the moral law. The law that everybody is accountable to. And that's why the summary for Jews and Gentiles, therefore by the deeds of the law, by trying to keep that moral law, or any other part of it for that matter, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In verse 21, in the righteousness of God, that being the divine righteousness by which we're justified, it is revealed to us apart from the law. It's through faith. It's not by law keeping, it's by faith. Okay, let me see what this other folks are saying here. Thanks for your prayers last week. Good. I prayed for your outreach stuff you guys are doing, Paul. So it is okay to understand the word law in Galatians 2:16 because of how he uses it in Romans. Let's go back to Galatians 2 again. Galatians 2. Not so much because of the way it's used in Romans, but because he's talking about the same subject, the same topic. Okay, think about how important it would be if all he's really saying is, if Paul is actually teaching, we get into heaven by keeping the commandments of God. That's how you get into heaven. God gives us the Spirit helps and enables us to keep God's commandments. Well, what's all this stuff about apart from works? That's just about circumcision. You still have to keep all the commandments to get to heaven. My question would be, where does he ever say anything like that? Okay, I mean, verse 16, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And then he uses the phrase through the law in verse 21. If justification comes through the law, Christ died in vain. So to limit that to simply one thing like circumcision and say Paul is actually teaching that you get into heaven and are justified, not by faith, but by law-keeping, I would just ask, well, where does it ever say that? Where does he ever say anything even remotely close to that? Okay. Galatians 5:2. Galatians 5 verse 2, here's another key passage, and I wrote my Greek exegesis paper when I was in seminary on Galatians 5, 2 through 4. Excuse me. He says, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Now listen, Colin, listen to this though. I think Galatians 5 is even clearer. If you get circumcised, that was the specific error that they made in Galatia. They were saying, yeah, faith in Christ is great. Couldn't go to heaven without it. You gotta have faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is wonderful. And you need to repent. You need to believe he's God. You need to believe in the Trinity. You need to believe in his resurrection. You need to believe all this stuff. You gotta believe all that stuff. But you just also need to be circumcised too to go to heaven. And Paul says, if you guys do that, if you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Some translations, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And then look at verse 3. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Meaning, you take one step in the direction of trying to earn eternal life, earn your justification by what you do, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you get to keep the whole law by yourself. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Meaning, their profession of faith was no good. Okay? They fell away. They are cut off. Okay? Anyone who is attempting, by keeping the law in any way, shape, or form, to be right with God, to be dikaiosune, to be justified before God, to have righteousness before God, you have fallen from grace. So, with the biblical gospel, it's you believe in Christ and you believe that his righteousness is imputed to you, that you are justified by that divine righteousness, that righteousness of God that is imputed to us. Romans 4:6, David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. I love how Romans 4:6 doesn't use the phrase works of law. It's just apart from works, period. Because Paul is taking an error and expanding it to the whole principle. If you add anything to faith in Christ, it's not grace anymore. If you had anything to faith in Christ, you've nullified grace. And Christ died in vain. Okay? One more passage that's of vital importance. And I've preached, I think I've done 3 sermons just on this one block of text. Romans 10:1-4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, here's the thing. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, meaning the gift righteousness that was achieved by Jesus Christ, that's imputed to us by faith, not something we work for, they're ignorant of that and seeking instead to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. He says, yeah, they're zealous. They're great people. I mean, they have a zeal for God, but they don't know the truth. They are ignorant. They don't know about the imputed righteousness. They don't know about what Romans 5:17 calls the gift of righteousness. They don't know about that, and because they don't know about it, and they're not trusting in Christ alone, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. And because of that, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. All you will ever hear, and all the different isms, and the new names, and groups that are out there, and the different stuff that's being said, new perspectives on this or that, and it'll, you know, after we're dead and buried in a cemetery, they'll have a new name for it. I mean, they always come up with something innovative in terms of what it's called, but it's always just the same thing. It's always the same. It's always ignorant of the fact that it's the imputed righteousness of God, of Christ, being ignorant of that, and instead seeking to establish their own. It's what Paul called scubalon. You can't throw your arms around a system that's based on scubalon, on dung. Paul says, I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but rather that righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness which is from God and given to us by faith. So yeah, Romans 10:1-4, it's all of man's religions, and the people that you talk to, that you witness to, the ones that have a background in the Bible and know a little bit about it, but they're deceived in some way, it'll always be that very thing. They don't know about the fact that it's Christ's righteousness alone that saves us, and they'll be seeking somehow to establish their own righteousness before God. And that's what Paul himself was doing before. I mean, you all remember. I mean, I know you guys, my listeners and the people here, you guys are Bible readers. You know that passage in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was pretty proud of his resume before. I mean, I did this and this. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, the righteous, you know, blameless. I was the righteous requirement of the law, at least the outward element. I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence, compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as dung. And I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I just love that. That's the truth that will sustain you against the night, against the toughest, most painful trials you'll ever go through. I just think, I'm thankful in the mercy and singular grace of God to me. I'm not ignorant of his righteousness, and I know that it's Jesus Christ and nothing else that saves me, and I'm fully confident in him. I have assurance because it has nothing to do with my performance. It has nothing to do with my spiritual temperature day in and day out. It has to do with the my covenant surety, who entered into that broken covenant and kept it all for me. Praise his name. Praise his holy name. And more people need to hear that message and need to hear the call of God to repent and believe it. Okay. I've got a ton of things I need to do, but I love you all. Thank you all for being here. Man, there's 19 people. That's great. That's really encouraging to me. Y'all are a real encouragement to me. So please do pray for me, for my family. I feel like the sulfur of hell is being spewed forth at times upon me, and it's upsetting, but I know that God's grace is sufficient. So pray for us, pray for our church, pray for the world, pray for the salvation of the lost, and pray that Jesus would come back soon. Thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee, a congregation of Vanguard Presbytery. That's vanguardpresbytery.com. And you've been listening to our Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can visit us on the web at BridwellHeightsChurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@BridwellHeightsChurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.